Our scripture today is from Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly possessions, and to live self-controlled upon the godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Thank you, Shirley. Sometimes what we intend to communicate is not always as clear as it needs to be or what others understand it to be. For instance, one day a little girl sitting in church with her father suddenly became ill. She leaned over to him and said, "Daddy, I have to vomit." So he told her to hurry and to run to the restroom, and so she did. And not 2 minutes later, she was back, and her father asked her if she was all right, and she said, "Yes, I'm feeling much better now, and I didn't even have to go all the way to the bathroom. Right outside the door, there is this little box with a sign on it that says, 'For the sick.'" The next week, there was a new box with a new sign clarifying what that little box was exactly for. And each of the letters or the epistles that Paul wrote to churches or to individuals, he comes to a point in his writing where he makes sure his communication is clear. He reviews for his readers some of the very basic elements of the Christian faith. It's like he's making sure that the people knew what all this talk about Jesus and salvation was all about. Just in case they didn't fully understand it the first time they heard it, Paul takes the time to go back and to review the basics and to affirm this wonderful message. So what are those things that we are to expect if we are to enter into this new Christian life? That's why these epistles have been preserved for churches and for individuals of all generations, because we all need to go back periodically and to review those basic things that we've all heard, but maybe need to think about more and understand a little bit better. So these words are for us. The Bible's for us, although written thousands of years ago. It's been said that the Bible can be outlined in three main points. Very super simple outline, but generally everything falls into these three main categories. One, God creates heaven and earth and everything in them, including man. This is Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Two, mankind rebels against God's authority. That's Genesis chapter 3. And then three, God moves through history to reestablish his authority over creation. That's the whole rest of the Bible. Now, at this point in the book of Titus, Paul sort of covers those basic things that we can expect God to do as he establishes the authority that we have all rebelled against. So let us consider four things that are crucial to the Christian faith. These are the expectations for and of the believer in Christ. Now, we use the word great probably far too often in our culture today, but these are truly four great things. Or to steal from Dickens, great expectations. The first one is what I will call the great revelation. Verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men. It's not possible to overstate the greatness of this sentence. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Grasping this truth is essential to knowing Christ as Savior. It's not so much that you have to know all about God and all about his grace. You don't have to know every detail about the complexities of God's combination of justice and mercy combined in this entire concept of grace. It takes a lifetime to get a hold of that. I'm still working on it. But you do need to realize that God's plan to save you from sin has been revealed. Before Christ came, the plan was kind of surrounded in mystery. There was a lot of uncertainty. There were a lot of unanswered questions. It would have been difficult to see how God was working out this wonderful plan. But Jesus was the answer to that puzzle. When he appeared on the scene, God's grace appeared to every person. Everyone can know the things of God because he has chosen to reveal them to us. Colossians 1:26 says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The fact that Jesus can come into your life and change you from within is not some mysterious secret that only a few can comprehend. It has been revealed to everyone. You don't have to be ignorant about what God has done for you in Christ. Paul said in Romans that we are without excuse because God has revealed himself to us, all of us. Now, verse 11 in Titus 2 could be translated in two different ways. It could read, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Some translations actually translate it that way. Or it could read, "The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation." Now, both of those translations would be accurate and make sense grammatically. But the first way could be mistaken to mean that because Jesus, or because grace appeared, that everyone will be saved. And that simply is just not true. It is more consistent with the totality of all Scripture to say that since grace has appeared to all men, everyone has the opportunity to be saved. Salvation has been brought to everyone. But whether you are saved or not depends on how you respond to this great revelation, to this grace that has appeared to you. So before you can receive this grace into your life, you have to realize that it has appeared, that God has revealed himself to you. Everything that you need to know, all that needed to have been revealed, has been. Now, sure, God may continue to reveal himself to us in new and fresh ways, but there is no new revelation that is given to everybody, to all men. It's been done already, and nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be subtracted from it. The grace of God has appeared. What a truly great statement. It is a great revelation. And that leads us then to the second of these great expectations. Verse 12 says, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." This is what we might call the great obligation. Now notice that this passage is written for those who are already Christians. I mean, even if it were possible to live this way without Christ, it wouldn't do us any good. We're already lost, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. But because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, then after receiving that free gift of grace, we do have an obligation to live a certain way. This verse gives us three insights into this obligation. First of all, the instructions that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly passions tells us that even though we're Christians, even though we've been cleansed from our sins and the guilt and the stain of our sin has been removed, that we are still exposed to evil and all the things that oppose God each and every day of our lives, from without and from within. Just looking around us, we can see all the things out there that are just in opposition to God that we're exposed to every day. But also within ourselves, every day we are confronted with pride and with greed and with lust and with selfishness. And each and every day we as Christians have choices to make when we are exposed to these things. We can choose whether to welcome them and to allow them to infiltrate our spiritual lives, or we can choose to deny them, to push them away, and just to say no. Today, you will have to make that choice in some way. Maybe before you even leave this room, you and I will have to make these kind of choices. And so what will we do? The second thing this verse does is to give us some alternatives if we are to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Three words are used to describe the kind of life the Christian is supposed to live. The first is translated many different ways. Some translations have the word sensibly, or others have soberly. The NIV uses self-control. Since nearly every translation is different, I went to the original Greek, which is the word sophronos. Now, any of these words are accurate translations of that word, but also contained in that word sophronos is the idea of being discreet or prudent, of being of sound mind and making intelligent decisions. The devil is a crafty beast, and we need to be sure that he doesn't outsmart us. So to put it simply, when you are faced with those decisions that you have every day to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, or whether to welcome them, use your head. Or as my grandmother used to say, use the good sense God gave you. Think about the consequences before you do or say something. President George H.W. Bush was often quoted using the word prudent. It's a good Christian virtue, being prudent, thinking about what you're doing, thinking about your decisions you're making. The next word is translated as upright or righteously, and it's the same word that is used to describe the doctrine of justification that the Bible talks about. Justification is the idea that God has pronounced us not guilty. We are righteous because of our faith in Christ, which is the only way we can be righteous. Jesus is the only true righteous one. And so it's Christ in us, our hope of glory, that makes us upright. And so we need to remember that when faced with our decisions and our choices about whether to deny or to welcome worldly passions, that we must depend on Christ to be able to do that. We can't do it alone. His power in us enables us to truly live righteously. And so that means that right and wrong take on new definitions when we become Christians. Before we were Christians, they had definitions all their own. But now that we're believers in Jesus, right and wrong is not defined by our culture, which may tell us that certain things may be all right when they're not. Right and wrong are no longer defined by our background. I mean, we maybe have been raised to think certain things are right, but that are contrary to God's way of thinking. And right and wrong are no longer defined by our opinion. You know, just because you have an opinion about what is righteous doesn't make it so. Now, without Christ, this is all you have. Culture, background, opinion, to try to figure out right and wrong. But now that you're a Christian, then what is right and wrong is now defined by God's commandments and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So to live righteously or upright is to depend on these things rather than your culture, your background, or your opinion. As strong as all those things might be, you have a different resource, a different source of knowledge and understanding. Then the last word here can be also a little misleading. It's godly. It's how it's translated. And that's a fine word. It's a good word. But the word God is not actually contained in the original word at all. The word godly doesn't mean like God. You know, we usually think of being godly as being as much like God as we can be, which is certainly a worthwhile pursuit. But this word actually means to be reverent or to be respectful of sacred things. And so a godly person is someone who lives life with a reverence for God, a respectful fear. So once again, when you are faced with temptation, when you're faced with choosing whether or not to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, what are you going to do? Well, it often depends on just where your respect lies. How much reverence do you have for the things of God? That is what makes you godly. If you cannot deny your worldly passion, perhaps it's simply because you don't have enough respect for God to do so. And then there's one more thing about this verse. And that is that all these things that we're talking about are things that we must deal with in this present age. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we just kind of bide our time until we get to go to heaven and everything's perfect. What we do here and now is important. It has eternal ramifications. Living life sensibly and righteously and godly makes a difference, whether you can tell it or not, or whether you can feel it each and every day. Sometimes we think, well, what difference does it really make if I'm faithful to the Lord or not? I mean, nobody's perfect, and so why should I try to be? Well, that leads us to the next verse, verse 13, which says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We might call this the great inspiration. When we grow weary of this present age, which is very easy to do, we have an inspiration that is sure to keep us going. For we know that Jesus, who graced us with his presence when he became flesh and when he dwelt among us, he's coming back again. What greater motivation could there be to live lives that glorify God than to know that the one who loves us, the one who lived and died for us, the one who rose from the dead to defeat sin and death, is returning to take us to be with him? It sure makes it easier to endure the things of this present age, knowing there's another age to come. Not the new age that the cults and the secular humanism always are talking about and promoting, but rather an existence totally under the authority of God. Remember, this is what we said is the basic story of the Bible, God reestablishing his authority. And that's what he's doing. And it will be completed at that time that Jesus appears again. And that's why this is talked about so much in Scripture, either directly or indirectly in prophecy. So until that day comes, we can have the inspiration and the motivation to remain true and faithful, not giving up, not slacking off, not falling back. Something wonderful has been prepared for us and is waiting for us as we wait for Jesus to come once again. Paul then takes this mention of Christ and leads us into the next of the great expectations. This is the most basic and the most crucial, what we may simply call the great salvation. Verse 14 says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So Paul goes back and he reviews what it is that happened when Christ gave his life for us. We were in sin. We were in wickedness. We were a certain kind of people because of that. We were depraved. We were lost. But he redeemed us. He bought us so that we could once again be his possession and that he could make us the kind of people that he wants us to be. He wants to purify us to be a people that are his very own. The King James translates that as his peculiar people. I love that. It doesn't mean Christians are weird, although frankly some are, but I've known some pretty peculiar Christians along the years, but that's not what is meant here. Weird or not, this does mean that we are to be different. We are set apart from non-believers so that there should be something noticeably different about us. Our great salvation means that we have been set free to do good. If Christ didn't die on the cross, there is no salvation. It wouldn't matter how many good deeds we did. We would still be prisoners of sin. But since we have been set free, since we've been redeemed, our lives should be different. That's what our great salvation is really all about. As Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We have said that God is in the process of reestablishing his authority. One day that authority is going to be completely restored. But he's doing it even right now. And the way he's doing it is through us, through his church, through the authority that he has given to us, his peculiar people. And that is why it is so important that every believer know these basic things. The great revelation that Christ's grace has appeared. The great obligation that we are expected to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. The great inspiration that Jesus Christ is one day going to return to this earth. And the great salvation that Christ died for us so that we can be a people of his very own. Believers need to know these things so that, as verse 15 says, we can teach and encourage others and rebuke with all authority. The authority that God is reestablishing through you and me. And that way, no one can despise you or no one can disregard you, as the rest of verse 15 says. We need to live lives that command respect. Others may disagree with you. They may even oppose you. They may not like you. But if you live according to these great expectations, they will have to respect you. It's the authority of God that they're dealing with. Authority that God has been restoring ever since Genesis 4. I'm glad to be one of his peculiar people, and we invite you to become one too if you are not already.